When we were planning this out, I thought, I'd love to have the fun topic. No. I hope by the time we're done, though, we'll have a realistic understanding of what the Bible means when it talks about sin, what Paul's referring to about sin, but also how we can deal with the struggles that we have in life with temptation and with sin. I'm going to ask you a riddle, and I don't want you to answer it just yet. We're going to have the answer later so you can all chorus together. When is a door not a door? I mean, it's a really dumb joke, right? But just stick that in your head, because doors are going to be important later. So what is sin? Well, the NRSV in Romans uses the word sin, in English that is, 60 times. That's a pretty major topic actually then, isn't it, in Romans, given it's only 16 chapters. That's nearly four references per chapter, although they're clustered together. Well, basically we can talk about it in terms of missing the mark. Paul says, since we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and he's using another phrase to express the same idea that sin is, that is, it's missing a mark, it's falling short, it's wandering astray. If you were to look up the Oxford English Dictionary, it will tell you that it's to do with morality. Well, yeah. But actually, when you look at the Bible, it's a little bit more than that. In fact, the Bible talks about it in terms of our relationship with God and how it both breaks the relationship, but also how that is endemic in us. There is that tendency in us to separate ourselves from God, to go our own way, to be people who want to assert our independence from God. And ultimately, that's the great sin. C.S. Lewis actually wrote something interesting about sin. And he said, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And it's that last bit, I think, that really nails it big time. Because that's the essence of sin. It's anti-God. It's God, you're over there. This is my life. I'm going to live it my way. So Frank Sinatra's old song, for those of who remember it, I Did It My Way, one of the most played songs at funerals, is a celebration of sin in that sense. That if we're going my way, not God's way, we are sinning. Now, in our world, the word sin is not particularly a popular word, is it? And Christians haven't helped, because we've often defined things in ways that we label things as sin, which are really neutral in themselves. Circumstances may make it sinful. Circumstances may come and go so that you would eschew a behaviour, but then later on it's like, that's fine. Not because you're hypocritical or inconsistent, but you're recognising the reality of the circumstance in which you live, and that people may misunderstand our freedom as license, and we may limit that for that reason. There was a time, for example, when Baptists did not dance. And I mean Baptists, all Baptists, did not dance. Why? What's wrong with dancing? I grew up in a non-Christian home, so I could never figure it out, you know. I hope I'm not going to cross a line here, but there's an old joke about why do Baptists not have sex standing up? It might lead to dancing. Now, you know, that's a crazy world. But some of us were part of that world. excuse me. We need to be careful then what we label as sin and how we use the term. If we misuse it, then we create problems for our witness. People just dismiss us. And in today's world, we see that regularly, don't we, around the LGBTQI plus whatever. If you say anything about that that's disparaging, oh, you're just an old fuddy-duddy and you don't really care about people. Well, yeah, we do. We need to speak of those things carefully when we do. When we see a brother or sister who considers something in our life as sinful, like happened when I was in Katanning over the dancing issue, half the diaconate thought it was a sin and the other half thought it was a non-issue. And I, without realising it, consulted the half that thought it was a non-issue and went to a 16th birthday party, which was a bush dance. We spent 3 months trying to work our way through that one. Romans 14 has much to say about that kind of issue, and I'll leave that to whoever's doing Romans 14. You want to be here for that one, because it's really helpful. In Romans 14, though, the one thing I'll mention now is that toward the end of the passage, it says, if you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. So to go against your conscience, Paul says, is to sin. Why? Well, because we're violating something that we should not violate. If you violate it in one area, you can violate it elsewhere and elsewhere and elsewhere, and that can lead to all sorts of real trouble. Better to be obey your conscience and be wrong than to shun it. Now, another issue that we need to look at in terms of background to what I want to say later, which is the main point of the message today, has to do with temptation. Now, we've all experienced being tempted. Research psychologists have done experiments with kids to see if they have willpower. Now, this is not exactly temptation per se, but do they have the endurance to wait for delayed gratitude? Now, many a TV program has been built around that as well, with children being put in a room on their own with a bar of something, you know, lolly of some sort on the table, and then they're asked to sit there and to wait until the person comes back. And when they come back, depending on the TV program version you see, they might promise them another bar in addition to the one they've already got, if it's chocolate, or they might say there might be a nice surprise for you, which would be another bar of chocolate. It's interesting watching the kids squirm. I'll come back to that a little later. But it's important that we understand the difference between temptation and sin. And I'm going to ask Peter Binns if he'll come up now. While he's coming up, let me just say that counsellors and psychiatrists deal with many people who are troubled by thoughts that pop into their heads. Thoughts that they can't easily dislodge. They seem to come like a waterfall pouring over them. So, Peter, can you help us to understand the difference between those relentless thoughts that come at us and sin? Where does the line get crossed?
Well, we're talking about big issues here, aren't we? And it's not something we're going to necessarily solve very quickly. I guess from my experience, really, as a psychiatrist, is talking about it in terms of these sort of thoughts occurring in the context of mental illness. Now, before you all switch off when I say that, it's important to remember that 45% of us are going to have a mental illness during the course of our lifetime. 30% of us, or 20% of us, will have had a mental illness in the last 12 months. So just because we're talking about mental illness doesn't mean we're not talking about us, okay? So this is about us. Some people have very severe mental illness with psychosis, and they will have these sort of intrusive thoughts that are very difficult and really can't be held responsible for them. And I think we just need to understand that our God is a God of love and compassion, and that he would deal with them in an appropriate way, and that we don't need to worry about them. From the point of view of for other people that have these intrusive thoughts, I think the issue is more around not that we have the thoughts, but what we do with the thoughts.
Yep.
So it's more in terms of if we entertain those thoughts, encourage those thoughts, feed those thoughts and let them grow, then I think we're in very dangerous territory then. But if they're thoughts that we actually find abhorrent in ourselves, or what we would call ego dystonic, as in we don't like those thoughts, we don't see them as part of ourselves, then they're not sin. That's just a burden, perhaps, that we have to carry. As part of that, I think it's worthwhile also mentioning about guilt, because these are often associated with guilt. And really, guilt isn't a very good way of actually determining whether or not something is sinful. Okay, lots of things we do are sinful, but we don't experience guilt with them, which is unfortunate. On the other hand, lots of times we experience guilt about things that actually aren't sinful. So that just makes it a bit more complicated for you.
Thanks, Peter.
No.
Yeah, that really helps. I think Peter and I had a conversation about this a couple of weeks ago, and I was able to share his thoughts with somebody who was struggling with those very issues, and found that really helpful. I hope you did too. So if we are fighting the thoughts and we try to shut them out, we are not sinning. We are doing what James says, and that is, we are enduring. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when trouble of any kind comes your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." What? Yep. "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Also, last week, talking to Craig, said something which was very helpful, that you can stop birds landing in your tree. You can't stop birds landing in your tree, but you can stop them building nests. And that's that analogy of how we let thoughts fester and we dwell on them to the point where we begin to entertain them, and we then think about actually doing it in a way that is not just a theoretical kind of construct, but a practical one. So let's, with that background then, move on to what we really want to talk about today, which is, how do we deal with sin? Well, the first thing, clearly, that we need to do with sin in our life is to talk to God. We need to confess our faults to Him. But let me distinguish two ways in which we can look at sin, and Paul does at least. where he talks about sin as like a life principle, not a good one, but a life principle, and then the particular things we do or think which are sinful things. The first, basically, is to God alone. In fact, we confess to God that we are sinners and accept Jesus' death on the cross for us as that thing which brings us into the family of God. So we need to confess firstly to God. But then we also need to confess our particular sins, having become a Christian, with the Spirit in us prompting us, hopefully, when we step aside, so that our conscience does in fact work and we do feel guilt for sin, not for that which is not. But then we also need to confess to our brothers and sisters in Christ whom we have sinned against. And it may not be just our brothers and sisters in Christ. It may be that we have to confess to others. I had to confess to one of my employers once, way back, that I had stolen something. It was a pair of scissors. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, we could make that a big deal in a way that's unhealthy. It wasn't an obsession, but it was a recognition for me that I needed to do certain things that were specific as part of my being honest with God about the reality of sin in my life. One thing I jumped over was that sin has consequences. Those consequences reveal themselves in many ways, but one way in particular is that the wages of sin is death. That's talking about physical life, but our life with God, that we are separated from God because of sin. That's the wages of sin. But the free gift of God, says Paul, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. When it comes to specific sins and our confessions, 1 John 1 has much to say that's helpful there. I'd encourage you to read 1 John, where he talks about, first of all, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We're making God out to be false. And we need to confess. And James talks about confession in the context of the elders praying for someone who is unwell, and that we need to confess our sins in that setting in order that we might pray with a pure heart. But what about those sins that we find we repeat, repeat, repeat? You know, the kind of thing I'm talking about. They're habits in our life. They're not helpful to us. Well, Paul says something in Romans as well, which somehow I've managed to delete off my script, but Paul talks about putting off the old way of life and putting on the new. Well, when we become a Christian, we sort of automatically begin to do that. Problem is, over time, we can get a little bit lazy on that front. Paul in Ephesians has something more to say. Actually, I just found it. I didn't delete it after all. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But if we come to Ephesians, Paul spells out a little bit more about what this putting on and putting off might look like. He tells the Ephesians that they're not to live any longer like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, but rather, in putting on Christ, we are then to live a life that reveals that reality. He says, you were taught to put away your former life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to renew and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now just imagine for a moment that the old life is a dirty coat, and the new life is a clean one. We take off the old one and we put on the clean one. That's the analogy that he has for us here. But then he goes on to give us some practical help in understanding what that might look like. I remember being in jail one time as a visitor and speaking to a large group of prisoners at their chapel service on a Sunday. I think, Steve, I went with you on that one. But anyway, wherever Steve is. And I remember saying to the prisoners something that I learned from this passage, that when does a thief stop being a thief? Is it when they're in jail, I said to them? And there was just uproar and laughter. Like, no way, a thief is a thief. Even in here, there are thieves who steal from other prisoners. So Paul then puts together these kind of issues. He says, so put away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbours, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them work, let them labour and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. There's much more that Paul actually says there. I'm just going to leave it at that. I encourage you to read Romans 4, and you can start around about 17, but the bit that I've just read is from verse 25 on. So when is a door not a door? When it's ajar. It's a silly sort of joke, isn't it? But it actually hides a reality. When is a door not a door? When it is something else. Now, you can't make a door easily something else unless you turn it into a trestle or something like that, you know, a tabletop. You can make it something else, I guess, rather than a door, although it still probably stays a door in that sense. But when it's something else, and in these scenarios that I've just read that Paul writes about, he's saying a thief is not a thief when he's what? Doing something with his own hands, making something and giving it away, being generous. So a thief appropriates what's not theirs for their own, but somebody who wants to battle that needs to take that which is theirs and give it away. In so doing, they will defeat the habit that they have. But if you focus on stopping being a thief, where's your focus? On being a thief. What will you do? Will you stop? Some people might, with great willpower. But most of us won't. There's a thing called white line fever. It occurs on a single lane, that is one lane each way, highways, where it's dark all around, your lights are pointing down the highway, and there's this white line down the middle. Where do you look when you're driving on such an occasion? Well, it's good to look at the line occasionally, okay? Actually look at it. But most of the time, you don't want to do that. You want to center away from the line down the middle of that lane you're in and glancing either way to see what's around, particularly at night, because we have roofs, don't we? And they like to bang into cars for some crazy reason. If you focus on the line, you know what your tendency is to do? It's to move to the line, first of all. And then to center yourself on the line. Not a good thing to do, eh? So where our focus is, that's where our actions follow. Paul also says in Philippians something that I find helpful. Basketball has a situation where you are placed at a line that's, I've forgotten the distance now, it's about 4 meters from the hoop, and you get a free shot. You're allowed to take your time and see if you can get it through, and you get, depending on the situation, it may be once, twice, or even three times. I've coached a lot of basketball teams kids in particular. And one of the things that they find difficult is doing that shot. Because if you hit the rim at the front or at the back, it just bounces out. Or if you hit it on the side, it sometimes might wander in or might just bounce right away again. When you're trying to shoot, you tend to focus on something, the ring. The problem is, if you focus on the front of the ring, you're likely to hit the front of the ring, aren't you? If you focus on the back of the ring, you're likely to hit that. What do you got to focus on? You got to focus on the nothing that the ring surrounds. That's what you got to focus on. The interesting thing is that often we second guess ourselves, and so we know how to do it. We've done it before, but in the pressure of a game, you kind of, you lose it. So I used to actually set kids up with the ball in their hand, stand them in front of the thing, tell them to bounce it a few times, and then close their eyes and shoot. Their average success rate went up. The problem was where their focus was. When they can't see the ring, they just know roughly where it is. They're actually more accurate with their eyes closed. Now, I hope there's no professional basketball players who that would be true of, although one wonders sometimes. What we focus on determines a great deal of where our lives move. Paul in Philippians says, "Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you." So again, that principle of where you set your focus is where your mind goes, and it's where your body goes too, very often. If we set our hearts on the things that are good, where's the space for that which is not? Where is the space for evil and sin? It's reduced. It's not absent entirely, one would hope it was, but it's reduced. So where do your thoughts go? We perhaps need to train our thoughts in the same way that we talked about a moment ago in Ephesians. We need to set our focus on the things that are good in the face of those things that come to us as thoughts that we might do X, which is not good. We need to focus on the better. Have you ever seen people who get negative about something and they kind of obsess about it? It just spirals, doesn't it? It just goes down and down and down. Well, we need to reverse the spiral. We need to be looking up. We need to be aiming up, not down. That doesn't mean we ignore sin. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? We don't ignore it, but we don't make it our major focus. When we know we have sinned, we confess our sin. But apart from that, we need to just live life positively for God. I've always found it interesting that in Psalm 139, right at the end of that psalm, there are two verses which I think are helpful for us. Because remember, if we obsess with sin, if we think about it all the time, we're just going to do it. We're inevitably going to do it. Maybe not everything we think about, but enough that it's a problem. So here's what the psalmist says. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So here's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm going to get on with my life. I'm going to be doing the things that are good and positive as far as I can. But God, if I stuff up, if I've forgotten something that I really need to confess to you or to others, then Lord, awaken my spirit to those things. Give me that nudge. Give me that push that listen for that still small voice in your life, and when that says you've sinned, take notice, keeping in mind what Peter said, think that one through, and if you've sinned, confess it appropriately, whether only to God or whether it's to God and to others. And remember, by the way, that confession is not explanation. Confession is owning what you have done. It's saying, I did X. I am sorry. Please forgive me. You add to that, as a basic framework, that is, if you add to that other elements, then you're probably trying to explain. Now, some things need to be explained. That's fair enough. But you know what? You need to separate it completely from the confession. And you only need to share the other if it's helpful to the person to understand you or your circumstances in life. Just one other question. I want to read a passage to you. Some people I've met over the years are really concerned that they may have committed the unforgivable sin. The Bible does talk about sin, a sin which is unforgivable. I don't want to go into that in detail right now. But simply to say this, if you're thinking you've committed that sin, you probably haven't. Because if you had, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't be asking the question at all. There'd be no need, as far as you're concerned. But if you're still racked with concern about that issue, then make sure you talk to one of the pastors, or I'm happy for you to talk to me as well. But just be really careful with that. So let me read something to you which is of a positive note of how we might live life together as the body of Christ, such that we deal with the reality of sin, but also help to focus our lives on the good things. And I think we can have this on the screen. And I need to read it from here because I will be reading the same translation then. Oh, no, that's NRSV. Okay. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So this is a summary of what we've just been talking about. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, I had to learn that by heart in primary school in year 7. I had a teacher who I presume now was a Christian. And he had us memorizing scripture as part of our daily life at school. So the riddle, when is a door not a door? When it's a jar. When you see a jar, a door that is a jar in the proper sense of that meaning, not the tricky joke sense, I want you to remember that principle I talked about earlier. What's the different thing that you can do than sinning? What's the positive, opposite positive good that you can do that will keep you from falling into sin? I hope that encourages you. It's a topic we don't talk about very much, but I hope that's given you some help along the way.